We have a special guest speaker with us tonight, and I met him earlier today between 3 and 5. We were had a great panel and basically a presentation, and there was some discussion. And this gentleman tells, I can see that here, that he did a lot of heavy studying research into the Word of God. As I read this, he got his master's in apologetics, PhD, and all that. That tells me that he put a lot of effort, a lot of work, study. And then I think the best part of this is, says that he, throughout the years, his intensive research and personal experience, dialoguing and interfacing with cult devotees, it's not just studying it, but it's getting out there and mixing with them. Cult devotees have enabled him to develop witnessing tools that are greatly efficacious for the Christian church. And he has lectured on the subject of apologetics and cult evangelism in churches and other Christian secular venues worldwide. He has been featured on various Christian television networks and radio talk shows, and he's authored the most current and exegetically, I love that word exegetic, you know, it's the opposite of eisegesis, where you pull from the scripture, you don't read into it what you believe to be truth. But he took the most current and exegetically treated work on the oneness theology entitled, and here's the name of it, the book, A Definitive Look at Oneness Theology, Defending the Triunity of God. And I'd like you to welcome tonight Dr. Edward Dalcour. Give him a hand.
Let me get this on you.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you very much, Pastor. Well, I'm delighted to be here. And if you weren't there a while ago, we're having a dialogue, panel discussion out there, and I was with a good friend of mine, Walter, and Greg, two proficient studiers of Islam, and thank God we have men out there who are concerned enough to study the material of other faiths, non-Christian faiths, in order to witness to them, because that's what it's all about. We need to proclaim our faith. But we need to proclaim our faith accurately. There's too much proclamation of inaccurate doctrine these days. And it just produces confusion when you don't have doctrine that's accurate. And it produces heresy at many times when you don't have doctrine that's accurate. The New Testament church was built upon two principles, love and doctrine. You cannot have one without the other. If you have all love, all that produces is confusion. If you have all doctrine and no love, it's really bad too. It's clangy cymbals. We need to witness to folks like Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, and just your garden variety non-believer with the motivation of love. We have to witness accurately with the motivation of glorifying God, because in point of fact, biblically speaking, if nobody gets saved in your efforts of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, God is still glorified. God will always be glorified with an accurate presentation of the Word of God. And that's our job as Christians. It's not an option. We are called to not only defend the faith, but also we're called to affirm the faith. And thank God there are a lot of Christians who are doing so, like my two friends here, my friend Tom Saronic, who was on the power team for almost 10 years, traveling around the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've traveled with Tom around the world, went to France and Australia, New Zealand, all around, and it's been, there's nothing better than preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, because to glorify him, it just doesn't get any better than that, and that's what we're supposed to do. This evening, we're going to touch on a subject that's, I think, most neglected in the churches these days, although it's not neglected in the cults. In other words, the non-Christian cults, say Jehovah's Witnesses, print more literature against this doctrine that we're going to touch on tonight than any other doctrine there is. And of course, we're going to talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, anytime you have an advertisement, you come to a church and hear about the doctrine of Trinity, well, you know, it's just kind of a boring subject to a lot of folks. But consider this. The Trinity is God's highest revelation to mankind because it's how God revealed himself. This is how he revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And to say that it's just this huge mystery, nobody understands it, well, when I hear that, I know they haven't even studied on the doctrine of Trinity. They haven't explored what it actually teaches when I hear that statement. Now, can we exhaustively comprehend it? No. But we can apprehend the concept, the biblical concept of the Trinity. And since we can do that, we must proclaim who God is. Because you can go around the world and just give everyone John 3:16. The Mormons do that. What does that do? And mostly, for the most part, John 3:16 is heavily distorted by many. But it's a passage that's used by everybody. We can use it, but we have to be clear on what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ was God-man. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He absorbed the wrath of his people. That's what he did. He was the substitutionary atonement. His primary reason for coming to earth was to die. That's why I sit here, and you as Christians, we sit here tonight not guilty. When we believed, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to our account, not by your meritorious works, but by his righteousness, by his grace. In other words, the very ground of our justification does not lie on how good you are or your works. The very ground of justification, oh, it wasn't a work, but it was on his work, not ours. He did what we can't. He fulfilled the entire law. He fulfilled everything, something we couldn't do. He died. His death was a real death. And he was really resurrected to life. And he that believes in Jesus Christ will have eternal life. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, all scripture is God breathed out, theopneustos. In other words, every single word that we read is from the mouth of God, and it's profitable for correction, right? It's profitable for encouragement. It's profitable for doctrine. So the man of God can be exhortizo, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, we don't need anything else but Holy Scripture to be thoroughly equipped. Scripture alone. And every single non-Christian cult has some reason why Scripture alone doesn't work. Well, it does for me because Scripture tells me it does. All Scripture is God-breathed out. Now, sometimes we will ask the question, well, if our view is so correct, why are there so many other views? Why do so many, and again, it's not a question of intellection. It's not a question of how smart you are. There's non-believers who are super smart, very smart, but yet they don't accept the gospel. There's PhDs in the Mormon church. There's very smart people in Islam. It has nothing to do with your intelligence as to why someone's not saved. It's a spiritual matter. Unless God opens their eyes, they will never see the light of the gospel. And thank God he uses us. And the normal means he uses is this, Holy Scripture. Scripture is effective, Paul says. It has the power for salvation. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter tells us that Paul's letters are hard to understand. It's interesting because obviously Peter wrote this before he died, but he wrote it around 2 Peter around 66 AD, and he affirms that Paul's letters are hard to understand. He says that the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. First of all, we have a great affirmation of Paul's letters from Peter, one of Jesus's close associates, apostle, disciple, confirming Paul's letters as scripture. when someone denies the authenticity of the Pauline epistles, I always turn to Peter. Well, Peter calls them graphe, scripture. And Peter was Jesus' apostle. And he calls Paul's letters, a collection that was being circulated in the early church, he calls it scripture. But it's interesting because Peter says, Paul's letters are hard to understand, that the ignorant and unstable twisted their own destruction. Now the term ignorant there, and some, I think the NIV says ignorant, is from a Greek term, amathēs, which literally means unstudied. So who twists scripture? The unstudied. Now, when we're dealing with doctrines like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, that's why study is very important. And we're not talking about things that are so complex nobody can understand. Any literate person can understand the basic truths of Scripture. That's how it was written. Jesus says in John 17:3, he is the authority in eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they shall have knowledge, ginoskosin, knowledge of the true God and his son who he sent. So Jesus says, having knowledge of the true God constitutes eternal life. And as we'll see, scripture presents that God is triune. God is not Unitarian or unipersonal. Now normally when I teach on the Trinity, to make it memorable so we can understand it and remember it, I define the Trinity as three pillars, three biblical pillars or premises. The first pillar is that there's only one God. The second pillar in the doctrine of the Trinity, there are three persons that Scripture presents, three persons that are called and presented ontologically by nature, not just a representation, but as nature God. That's the second pillar. So there's one God. The second pillar, there's three persons called God and presented as God ontologically. And the third pillar, the three persons that are presented as God are distinct. Hence, the conclusion, biblically speaking, is God exists as Trinity or in triune nature. I'd like to examine some of these pillars. And pillar one, before we get on to the first pillar, there's only one God, we have to understand a few basic principles. It will help us communicate the doctrine of Trinity. As I communicated before, a little while ago, when we were in the that room with all the food, we have to draw a distinction between being and person. When we say there's one God, everyone says there's most, even non-Christian cults, will assert there's one God. Jehovah's Witnesses, all Unitarian groups, Muslims, Oneness Pentecostals assert one God. However, when they say one God, in their mind, they mean one person. In other words, they hold to a unipersonal concept of God. When we say one God, we say one God in terms of his being. Being is what something is. Person is who something is. God exists as one being, revealed as three persons. The very foundation of the Trinity is what's known as ontological monotheism, meaning there's one God by nature. Now, the Mormons, it's very interesting because they will say they believe in one God if you talk with them, because they have a little book called The Missionary Pal, and it tells them what to say to you at the doorstep. And they will say, we believe in one God. You'll say, no, you don't. I've read in different places you believe in many gods. I don't know what you read, but we believe in one God. No, you don't. I've seen some of your literature. Nope, one God. And then you'll read them Joseph Smith in Teachings of the Prophet, page 370, or some of the reference that says clearly, there's more gods than the sand and the seashore, as Brigham Young said. Or Joseph said right before he was killed, he wasn't martyred, martyrs don't shoot back. Before he was killed, He said, I will now preach on the plurality of gods. He says, I've always preached on the plurality of gods. And then he says, God, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and these constitutes three gods. Who can refute me? Then after you read them that, they'll say, well, yes, but we only worship one God. So you've got to be aware of Mormon logic. When we say one God, we mean one being. Deuteronomy 6:4 here, O Israel, the Lord God is one, but one being. Even the term that's used, the Old Testament authors in Hebrew, there was various words that mean one. The word ached can mean composite unity. Adam and Eve became ached. We see this all over the place. It can mean composite unity. You would think if the Old Testament authors were Unitarian, believing that God was one person, why would they use a word that can mean compound unity? They weren't. One God does not necessitate one person. First pillar, there's one God. We have passages that show that there's one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 43:10, and other places. In the second pillar, there are three persons presented as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, the Father is God. No one really rejects that, not many. In the Jehovah Witness theology, the Father is Jehovah, and he's the only God. But again, in their mind, they will say, how can Jesus be God, as you say, when Jehovah is God? Well, what's the fallacy there? They think, assume, it's called hidden assumptions, they assume that God is one person, Jehovah, the Father. So if that's true, Jesus cannot be God. Again, we have to deal with their Unitarian assumption before we talk about the Trinity. There's no passage that deals or that teaches God is one person, but rather that he's one being. The Father is God. We see this in Paul's salutations, grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because when he says grace and peace from God the Father, he doesn't say through Jesus Christ. He says from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that the grace and peace flow equally from God the Father and God the Son. So the Father is called God. That was the normal term that Paul and other apostles used for the Father. They called Jesus Lord normally, but keep in mind, when the Father and Jesus were in the same passage, normally by literary convention, the Son would be called Lord. But the term God and Lord, theos and kurios, in a religious context, was on an equal plane of equality. In other words, the word Lord was just as equal as deity as the word God was in a religious context. In fact, the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates Yahweh as Kyrios, Lord. The word Lord can mean sir, it can mean a polite address to somebody, but in a religious context, particularly when a New Testament author is quoting an Old Testament passage, he would use Kyrios. And as we'll see, New Testament authors frequently quoted an Old Testament passage that referred to Yahweh, and yet they applied it to Christ. So when we see Lord applied to Christ, like in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, when it says Lord Jesus Christ, and it quotes from Paul's quoting from Isaiah 45, 23, every knee will bend, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christos Kyrios, that Lord Jesus Christ, well, he's drawing from an Old Testament passage applied to Yahweh, yet he makes it Jesus in the New Testament. So Lord had an equal description, was an equal description of deity as was the word God. So normally, the New Testament authors would apply the term God to the Father and Lord to Jesus. But as we'll see, there was many times, frequent times, when a New Testament author would apply the word God to Jesus. And a few times, more than a few, they will use the term, the phrase, hatheos, the God. They would call him the God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses think that only Jehovah is called the God, God with a definite article. But as we'll see, the Son is called the God at many different places. So the Father is God. We're dealing with the second pillar of the Trinity. There's three persons called God and presented as God. The Father is called God in all Paul's salutations and in other places. The Holy Spirit is God. There's so many different passages that call, not only call the Holy Spirit God, but also present him with the same attributes. He's called God in Acts 5, 3 and 4. You remember Ananias and Sapphira. As someone said, they were the first five percenters. And Peter said, how is it that you can lie to God? And then he says, you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Or how is it you can lie to the Holy Spirit? You've not lied to men, but you lied to God, equating the Holy Spirit with God. The Holy Spirit has the same attributes as God. He's eternal, having no beginning or end, Hebrews 9:14. We see in Psalms 39:7, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. He understands all things. He's omniscient, 1 Corinthians 2:10-11. It also says in 1 Corinthians that he investigates, he searches things out, he has a mind, he communicates. We see this in Acts 10 where he issues commands. In fact, I want to read, it's very interesting here, Acts 10, because Jehovah's Witnesses deny, of course, that he's a person. Well, what's a person? What is a person? Simply put, something with personal characteristics and attributes. What other word would we use? If something has personal characteristics and personal attributes, I think it's fair to say that constitutes personhood. Personal pronouns were applied to the Holy Spirit in John 16 by Jesus. In Acts 10, verses 19 and 20, I'll read it. We read this. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, these men are looking for you. Now this is the Spirit talking. But get up and go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So we have two issues here. First of all, dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, they think the Holy Spirit is a force, like electricity. Well, they think the devil is a person. Why? Because it says in a Watchtower magazine, I have the source if anyone needs it, the devil's a person because he talks. He communicates. Only persons can communicate, which I agree. Electricity cannot communicate, not intelligently. A rock cannot talk to you. Well, right here, it says the Spirit said to them. The Spirit was talking. But also, the Spirit says, for I, ego, I myself, the Spirit calls himself an I, ego, the hallmark of personage. So either the Holy Spirit is terribly confused, thinks himself as a person when he's not, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, or we just allow the Scriptures to read for itself. The Holy Spirit talks, he communicates, he has a mind, and he calls himself I. Personal pronouns, as I said, were applied to him. John 16, 13, and 14. He possesses personal attributes. He possesses a will. He says he distributes will according, or gifts according to his will in 1 Corinthians 12. He has emotions. You can grieve him. You can't grieve a rock. He has intelligence. He investigates, 1 Corinthians 2. Also, he intercedes in Romans 8, 27. He intercedes for you. When you don't know how to pray, he prays on your behalf. He can be lied to, as we saw. He can be blaspheming. He issues commands, also in Acts 13. And also in Acts 15:30, according to the Apostle Paul, I'll read this one because I use this with Oneness Pentecostals. Acts 15:30, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, in our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in prayers to God. How is it that a non-personal entity can project love? Grammatically, this is a genitive of source, meaning the source of the love is from the Holy Spirit. How is it the Holy Spirit can give love unless he's a person? Now, we can't get confused and equate person and people. Now, it's true all people are persons, but it's not true that all persons are people. Angels are not people, but they're persons. The Father is not a people, but he's a person. Person is something, as mentioned, that has possesses personal attributes, personal characteristics. And we can also look at other evidences of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So again, pillar number three, there are three persons called God that possess divine attributes. The Father, he's called God, possesses, of course, divine attributes. And the Holy Spirit is called God and possesses divine attributes. Three, and I wanted to save this for last because it's so controversial. Jesus is called God and is presented as God in the New Testament. Now, we can be here for hours documenting all the evidence of the deity of Christ, but we'll just look at a few things. The Son is God. The evidence of the deity of Christ is overwhelming if you allow Scripture to read for itself. A little while ago, I went through John 1:1, and briefly, in John 1:1, the Greek says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, basically. Just like our English. It's almost an exact correspondence. John 1:1 is broken up in three clauses based on the three conjunctions. In the beginning was the Word. The term was, the small, tiny little verb, in perfect tense there. What's an imperfect tense? Well, in this context, an imperfect tense is a past ongoing action. The context is in the beginning. So what we have here in the very first clause of John 1:1 is, in the beginning, the Word was already there. So that refutes all the groups that say that the Word had a starting point. In the beginning, the Word was already going on. There's no starting point to the Word. In the beginning was the Word. In archehein halagos, he was always there. The second clause, and the Word was proston theon, with the God. That's what it says, literally. Now, there was many prepositions John could have used. Son, para, en, that mean with or association or side by side. But instead, John uses a term, pros, spelled in English, P-R-O-S, that denotes intimate fellowship and always distinctions when referring to persons. Always distinction. It defines an intimate fellowship that the Word had with the Father. Same words used in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we now have peace, proston theon, with the God. Same exact phrase. It's a beautiful preposition that denotes intimate fellowship, unbroken fellowship. So in the beginning, the Word was eternal, and the Word for eternity had intimate fellowship with the Father. And then the last clause, the English, because of subject verb order, reads, and the Word was God. But in Greek, it reads, God was the Word. Theos, hein, halagos. You have that imperfect tense again. God was the Word. Now notice that the word God is first in the clause. We call this the emphatic position of a word. When an author wanted to emphasize a word, instead of putting exclamation point like we do, he would put the word first in the clause. God was the Word. And also notice something, that God there doesn't have an article. It doesn't say the God was the Word. Because if it said the God was the Word, John would be teaching an ancient heresy known as modalism or oneness theology, namely that the Word was the Father. But John's very specific, he's very careful, and he says God, no article, demonstrating the quality. See, in John 1:1b, the Word was with the God. demonstrates identity, the God. That's what articles normally do. They mark identity. But if you have this, we call it a predicate nominative, you have a word with no article, well, it denotes the quality of something. It's qualitative. Meaning, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, was of the same quality of God as that of the Father. But he wasn't the identification of the Father. It's beautiful. John 1:1 teaches the Trinity there. There's no article there, so it leaves also room for the Holy Spirit. God was the Word. He was everything in terms of quality of God that the Father was. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And why we're in 14, in verse 18, another affirmation of his deity. John says, no one has ever seen God at any time. Now, obviously, he's talking about the Father. Why hasn't anyone seen the Father? Because the Father's spirit. He doesn't have a body, contrary to the Mormon church. No one has ever seen God at any time. The monogenes theos, the one and only God, who's at the Father's bosom, who is, that the term is there is a participle, who always is, ha'on, at the Father's bosom, has exegeted or explained the Father. It's the term that we get our word exegeted in the Greek there. Jesus Christ explains, he reveals the Father. But notice that John calls Jesus but the monogenes theos, the one and only begotten God. Well, that's only consistent in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because if you assert Jesus is God, in which way do you assert that he's God? How do you mean that? Either he's one God of three, or he himself is the Father, or God has revealed himself as a triune being. Three persons that are God, revealed or sharing the one nature. So he's called only begotten God there. Also about the term, I don't like the term begotten. My translation has it. I like how the NIV translates monogenes as one and only. Because that's what it means. It comes from, it's a compound Greek word, monos and genos. Monos means one or only, and genos means type or kind. What you have is he's one of a kind. He's the only begotten God. Older translations will say only begotten son. It means the same thing, but the earliest manuscripts say monogenes theos, only begotten God. And it's consistent with John 1:1. God was the Word. There's so many deity of Christ passages, I don't know. One of my favorite ones is John 20, and if we can all go there, John 20, 28, or just hover at John 20 before you go to that passage. Normally when I teach on the deity of Christ, I present three lines of evidence. Jesus Christ was called God, he was worshipped as God, and he's presented as creator. I don't think it gets more clear than that. He was called God, he was called Hatheos, the God. He's presented as the creator, and he was worshipped as God. Now, the passages I use to show that he was worshipped are not passages where people merely just fell prostrate like they would to a king or a dignitary. It was religious worship. Like, you know, when the Catholics go to their church and they bow down before Mary, that's not just paying homage to her. That's religious worship. We call it idolatry. It doesn't get more religious than kneeling before a statue and rubbing rosary beads. That's worship in a religious context. That's why we have to evangelize the Catholics and not embrace them as brothers and sisters. They need Jesus. When they worship Christ at different locations in Scripture, it was religious worship, as we'll see. John 20, the doubting disciple, you remember in John 20, 25, he says, I will never believe. In fact, he uses a construction in the Greek, only used about 74 times. It's a double negative followed by a subjunctive text, tense, if I can explain that. There was different ways to say no to a future possibility. In English, we just say, no. But in Greek, there was different ways of saying no. And the strongest way to say no to a future possibility was what's known as a double negative, that's like saying no, no, followed by what's known as a subjunctive mood of a verb. Let me explain what a subjunctive mood of a verb is. There's, just like English, there's different moods of verbs that define the reality. For instance, if I say, Pastor, go to the store. I just commanded him to go to the store. That's an imperative tense, a tense of commandment. If I tell my friend over here, I hope to go to the store, that's the optative mood, because I'm hoping, I'm wishing, used very rarely in the Greek text. If I say, I will go, that's a future tense, right? But then there was a mood of possibility called a subjunctive mood. That's saying, I might go to the store. So you don't know if I'm really going or not. It's a mood of possibility. So when you have a double negative followed by a mood of possibility, here's what you literally have. Now I want to show you how strong his unbelief was that Jesus Christ actually raised from the dead. He said, unless I see the evidence, he says, using this construction literally, I will never, never, not even a possibility, the subjunctive mood, not even a possibility will I believe it. It's stronger than saying I'll never believe. He's saying never, never, not even a possibility. Jesus used the same construction in John 10, 28 when he says, my sheep hear me, they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever, not even a possibility perish. It's beautiful. We see this also in Romans 4. We see this a lot in salvation passages. So Thomas says, never, never, not even a possibility unless I see the evidence. And we see in verse 27 and 28, Jesus approaches him with the evidence. He looked at Jesus, and the text doesn't even record him touching him. But instead, he affirms something. He looks at Christ, and it says, Thomas said to him, direct address, epialtone, said to him, ho kirhas mu kai hotheos mu, the Lord of me and the God of me. And he was blessed. Here you have a monotheistic Jew calling Jesus the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. In Greek, it's better. It's almost identical with Psalms 35:23. An address to Yahweh, except the Lord and God are inverted. It says, the God of me and the Lord of me. Whereas Thomas's affirmation was, the Lord of me and the God of me. And what did Jesus do? He blessed him. He said, blessed are you because you believe. And then he says, blessed are those that do that believe and have not seen. That's us. Now, what's very profound about this passage is that Jesus, I'll tell you the objection that Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses make here, but what's profound about this passage is that Jesus blesses him, and Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. If he wasn't God, he would have rebuked him for blasphemy. You don't call rabbis the Lord of me and the God of me without being rebuked, right? But the common argument or objection to this is that Thomas was so excited that he saw Jesus that he said in excitement, oh my God, it's you. That's the argument Jehovah's Witnesses use. And I read Muslim arguments confirming the same thing. It was said in excitement. Well, the problem with that is, number one, even if it was excitement, Jesus would have rebuked him if he wasn't the God and the Lord, right? But what refutes this absurd notion is the text itself. It says, Thomas said to him. He was speaking to Jesus, not about Jesus. It was direct address. And this phrase, epinauto, auto is to him. It's a dative there. It's called a dative of address. Demonstrates all through John that phrase is used, denoting direct address. Thomas said to him, not about him. And Jesus blessed him. Now, there's other passages we can go, but for the sake of time, we won't go too many of them. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, where he's called God existing. Colossians 2, 9, Paul says, in him dwells all the fullness of deity, theotetos in human flesh. And what's interesting about that is the whole context of Colossians is an anti-Gnostic polemic. It's an argument against Gnostics. Virtually every epistle in the New Testament was some kind of refutation of a false doctrine. In Colossians, they were being duped by this horrible doctrine that the flesh doesn't exist, similar to what Christian Science believes. And Paul just systematically refutes it in the entire book. In Colossians 1, 16 and 17, he says that he created all things. All things are through him and by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. See, the Gnostics didn't believe that a good God would create anything so inherently evil as flesh. Paul says, you, in fact, your very salvation, I'm paraphrasing, in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 1, is because of the physical death of Christ by his blood. We have redemption. I mean, Paul goes in great detail to refute the flesh-denying Gnostics. So now in Colossians 2, he uses a term that they used. It's a term that, in English, fullness, pleroma in Greek. See, they believe that the supreme God lived in the fullness, who is spirit, and out emanated these eons, or angels, as some would call, from the fullness. But the further away these eons got from the fullness, where the supreme God lived, the more corrupt they became. And they teach, Valentinus and other Gnostics taught, and Marcion taught, that it was one of these corrupt eons, or demigods, that created the world. So when Paul uses their term, and notice, and it only really makes sense in light of the context, this argument against Gnostics. In Christ, in him, katoike, always dwells, present tense there, the pleroma, he uses their term, in Christ always dwells the fullness of deity in bodily form. I can picture the expressions on the Gnostics after they read this. He uses their term to say, in Christ dwells all the fullness of God in human flesh. The term theotetos, very strong term. I like how Joseph Thayer defines it, the state of being God. Now, keep in mind Joseph Thayer, a great lexicographer, his personal theology was Unitarian. He didn't believe in the deity of Christ, but he accurately defined Greek words. He just didn't believe it. It's like Robert Funk of the Jesus Seminar. He's a Greek grammarian, and he can be accurate as to the grammar of the Greek, but he doesn't believe almost 80% of what Jesus said. He's with the Jesus Seminar and John Dominic Cross and all these guys that don't believe in divine revelation or miracles, but he can go to the Greek text and he can tell you what the words mean. He just doesn't believe it. Amazing. Theotetos, the state of being God in bodily form. And that's the God we worship. That's Jesus Christ. The reason why we can worship God or Jesus is because he was God. When we worship Jesus, we aren't worshiping his flesh. That was created in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He's really human. We're not worshiping his flesh. We worship Christ because he's God, deserving a divine worship. And of course, there's Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1 that calls Jesus the God and Savior. Titus 2:13 says the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You have a strikingly solid grammatical rule there. If I can explain, if you have one article, this is Granville Sharp rule number one. Granville Sharp was so enamored with the deity of Christ in the 18th century that he not invented, but discovered different rules of grammar. One of his rules was, if you have two descriptive singular nouns, Titus 2:13, God and Savior, they're singular, and they're not proper. I mean, they're not someone's name. Okay, we got God and Savior. And he says, if there's one article, the, before the first noun, says the great God, but not the second noun. It doesn't say the great God and the Savior. It just says the great God and Savior. He says this, connected by and, both nouns, you know, with one article, refer to the first named person. Who's the first named person in Titus 2:13? Jesus. He's homegalotheo, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in fact, most all Jehovah's Witnesses object to 2 Peter 1:1, saying that's the Father. Well, problem is, in 2 Peter 1:11 and 2:20 and 3:2 and 3:18, it uses the phrase, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The exact same construction. The Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All those times, and they don't reject that Lord and Savior means Jesus Christ. Why do they reject that God and Savior means Jesus Christ? The same exact grammatical construction. Because it's their prior theological commitment that Jesus is not God. So they submit to their theology, not the biblical text. So he's called God, and we know that the I am passages, we see this progression. It wasn't just John 8:58 that he claimed he was the I am, the ego eimi. We see a progression. It wasn't just John 8:58. It starts in 24. He says, unless you believe that I am, you will perish in your sins. Now I can picture the Jews. Some would ask, well, why didn't the Jews stone him then if he claimed he was God there? Well, I can picture this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I can picture the Jews saying, did he mean what I think he meant? You know, thinking about it. No, it's not recorded that he said this any other place, I mean, before this. And then a couple verses later, when you see the Son of Man, or lifted, then you will know that I am. I can imagine the Jews, wait, well, hold it. Then by verse 58, yep, he meant it. They picked up stones because they wanted to kill him. Before Abraham sprang into existence, I am. And the Jews responded, as to their law, if anyone claims their God, stone him. They understood his claims. Ego eimi, a title reserved for Yahweh alone in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 43:10, 41:4, Deuteronomy 32:39. So he claimed he was God there. Other claims, Matthew 12:6, he said there's someone greater than, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus had the temerity to say he's greater than the temple. Only God is greater than the temple to the Jews. He says, my Father's working this very day. And they wanted to kill him for claiming that he's God there. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. He just said that he has sheep, and I give them eternal life. And then he says, I and the Father are one. We see the whole context there. The Jews wanted to kill him for claiming, making himself equal with God. So there's no question that the apostles saw Jesus as God. And also, he's presented as the Yahweh of the Old Testament in many different places. For instance, if you compare Psalms 102, 25, and 27 with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the author of Hebrews takes a passage in Psalms applied to Yahweh, and he applies it to Christ as creator. Joel 2:32, Romans 10:13, when it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Paul says in Romans. Well, he got that from Joel 2:32. Again, he applied it to Christ. If you follow the paper trail, follow the context trail, starting from verse 9 in chapter 10 of Romans. If you believe in your heart, or confessing Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your heart that Lord Jesus Christ, that's what it says. And then in verse 13, it's the same Lord. Just follow the occurrences of Lord. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, Jesus. And there's many other places that refer Jesus to the Yahweh of the Old Testament. As mentioned, he was presented as creator in John 1:3, Colossians 1:16 and 17, Hebrews 1:2, and Hebrews 1:10 through 12. He's not, now keep in mind, particularly in Colossians and John, he's not presented as an intermediate, like a helper, but the grammar shows him, demonstrates that he was the agent of creation. The agent, dia, followed by the genitive, shows grammatically that Jesus Christ was the actual agent of creation. Well, how is that? Because I just read in Isaiah that God created, but I read in other places that the Father created all things. We see in Job 33 and other passages that the Holy Spirit created. Well, this is the doctrine of the Trinity. This is why we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. This is consistent with Trinitarian theology. Jesus is God. He's presented as God. He was worshipped as God. In Daniel 7:14, where the Son of Man is having a interaction with the Ancient of Days, two distinct divine beings or divine persons. And it says in 14 that the Son of Man will be worshipped by all men, languages, and tribes. Worship, duleo. And also one of my favorite passages is in Hebrews 1:6, where God the Father commands all the angels to worship the Son. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible in the 84 edition changed worship to obeisance, as if you're just, again, paying homage or giving honor, or falling prostrate in front of someone. Well, problem there, how do you distinguish divine worship then? In the context. Hebrews 1:6 was a religious context. It was in the heavenlies. It doesn't get more religious than that. It was a scene in heaven. Let all the angels of God worship the Son. John 14:33, they grabbed hold of him and worshiped him, the men of the boat. So we see that the Son was worshiped in a religious context. In Revelation 5:13-14, they gave the Son the same attributes, the one on the Lamb as the one sitting on the throne. And then it says in verse 14 that the elders fell down and proskuneo, worshiped. The same objects of worship, the Son, the Lamb, and the one sitting on the throne, the Father. So these acts of worship were not merely someone falling prostrate in front of someone, but it was in a context of divine worship, religious worship. And of course, Jesus possesses the same attributes as the Father, Creator. He raises the dead. John 5:21 says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them a life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He's omnipresent, John 14:23. He's omniscient. He's all-powerful. This is in Matthew 8:27. He's eternal. John 1:1, we saw this in John 8:58. One of my favorites, John 17:5, where he says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I shared with you before the foundations of the earth. If you allow the text to read for itself, you find that they're sharing glory, divine glory, that Yahweh doesn't share with anyone else. But the Son says, glorify me with the glory I shared with you before the foundations of the world. Only Yahweh can say that. Only God shares divine glory. Michael the Archangel cannot make that statement. A prophet cannot make that statement. Sharing divine glory? When Yahweh says in Isaiah 48:11, I don't share my glory with nobody. And he's immutable, Hebrews 13. So we have here the principle, pillar number one, there's only one God, one being, not one person. The second pillar, there's three persons that are called God and that are worshiped, that are presented as God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we saw just in the short time the evidence of the deity, not only the Father, but the Holy Spirit and the Son, clearly. If you allow Scripture to read for itself. And the last pillar, the three persons are distinct from each other. We saw this in John 1:1. And, you know, Pastor, we were talking earlier about is there one passage that can define or demonstrate the Trinity? Well, you know, of course, Matthew 28:19, the baptismal formula in the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and also in Paul's benediction, 2 Corinthians 13:14, but the thing about John 1:1, it presents clearly two objects of divine worship, two objects of divinity, the Father, the God, and the Son. God was the Word. John 17, 5 as well demonstrate distinction. John 5:13, the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. We have a repetition of the article there distinguishing both persons. And we have passages that have all three persons, as I just mentioned in Matthew and 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, distinguishing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's the conclusion of the matter, is that there's one God, pillar one. The second pillar, there's three persons called God and presented as God. And the third pillar, these persons are distinct. Oneness theology is incorrect. Jesus is not the Father and the Holy Spirit. We see clear distinctions. There's grammatical distinction. There's personal distinction. Jesus said there's another that testifies on my account. The conclusion of these three pillars, Scripture presents a tri-personal God. And as mentioned, the Trinity is God's highest revelation of mankind. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman, that God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. And in truth, God is triune. Worshiping a unipersonal God or three separate gods, what the Trinity is not, is not worshiping him in truth. The issue being that the truth of the Trinity is the self-disclosure of God to men. It's irrefutable. It's biblical evidence. And we glorify God with our testimony in our proclamation on who he is. If I started teaching that your wife was half amphibious, you'd be very upset. How does God feel when we misrepresent his nature? When we misrepresent who he is? We can't. I mean, the highest, I think, act of worship is to accurately proclaim who God is to a Jehovah Witness, to a Muslim, to a non-believer. Don't be afraid, because it's the Spirit of God that opens their mind. It's not your intelligence. But we're called to be accurate in our theology. As the Apostle John said in John chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, who is the liar, the one that denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. I teach a Bible study on Tuesday nights, and there's some Messianic Jews that come, and I welcome them. They believe Jesus is the Messiah. But they have this view, at least this one couple, that the Jews are like half saved. They're just not there yet. They have the right God, though. But it doesn't matter how you assert God. If you deny the Son, it doesn't matter how correct your Old Testament theology is. If you deny the Son, you don't have the Father, according to John. You don't have the Father. You have an incoherent theology. You want to honor God? Portray him accurately to the world. That's what we're called to do. We're called to present God to the world, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, which includes his person, his nature, and his finished work. There is one God. There are three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent, self-cognizant, divine persons or egos that share the one nature of God. This is the God that saved us. Our salvation rests on the very fact that God is triune. God the Father sent God the Son to die on our behalf. God the Holy Spirit was sent to empower us and regenerate us. Your whole salvation rests on the fact that God was triune. The most exciting thing you can do is preach Jesus Christ, the person and his nature, which includes that he was second person of the Holy Trinity. And with that, let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as Christians. We thank you for imputing us with the righteousness of your Son, his obedience on earth constitutes his righteousness in which we are imputed with. We thank you, Lord God, that you opened our eyes so when we read Scripture, we find you. We find how you revealed yourself to us, because it says, your Son said in John 8, only the ones that belong to God hear the words of God. So, Lord, knowing that, just give us the courage to witness to to the cults who people are just dying, even with Bibles in their hands. Give us the courage to, when we get the information, the gospel of Jesus Christ, give us the courage to just witness to whoever you put in our path, Lord God, whether they're someone in a cult, whether they're a Muslim, or just a non-believer. They're on the same boat. Give us the courage, Lord God. Give us the desire to preach accurately who you are, because we know that glorifies you. And we know that our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it glorifies you. No matter if anyone gets saved or not, it glorifies you. And we know that you used this proclamation of the gospel. This is the main means that you use to save your people. So, Lord God, keep us safe, Lord God, and just give us opportunity and a voracious desire to study more in who you are. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for sending Christ, God-man, to die on our behalf, second person of the Holy Trinity, to forgive us of our sins. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's give a brother a hand. And you know, I borrow this for sure.
I have a question for you, Ed. You did a lot of working out to get real strong, right? Yeah. Where'd you find the time to study the scriptures, for heaven's sakes? Because I know you got to work out like two hours in the morning, 2 hours at night, and get real strong, right? And then rip telephone books apart. Is that what happens?
That was a long time ago. But
2 hours, am I right? 4 hours a day?
No, actually, well, I work out about an hour. If you work out hard, you only need about an hour. But I remember at my graduation in London this past year, the head dean of the university, speaking to all the wives, he was empathetic, and he called all the wives of the PhD students academic widows, because it does take a lot of time, but, you know, learning about who God is and being able to not only teach but to present accurately the gospel of Jesus Christ is most rewarding things, because our rewards are eternal in that issue. Right. Absolutely. And my friend Walter and Greg and my friend Tom, who evangelized, you know, all over, we, you know, and you, I mean, just it's an awesome thing.
So it's true what Paul said, exercise profits a little.
Yeah.
But the rest of it goes on and say.
I always have to repeat. I always have to put that on my mirror in the morning.
I just want to thank my brother once again for all the work that he's done. Can you tell he's filled with the Spirit, and he just has a passion for the Word of God, and it just comes across so powerfully. And you know, it takes a lot of time to do what he did, and I just want to share with you how much I appreciate you about that. And I was going to ask you about Hebrews 1:3, which I'm sure you can go an hour on, which says this. I know we're about out of time, but listen to Hebrews 1:3. The Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Now, I wanted to ask Ed, it says the exact representation of His being. Do you know the Greek on that by any chance?
Yeah, charakteristes hypostasios. It's an awesome word, because it literally defines in the ancient the actual signet ring of a king or of a Caesar. And this represented the Caesar. This represented the king's ring. Nothing else, because it was an exact representation. No prophet can ever say he's the exact representation. Your translation says being. Some translations say person. It's hypostasios. Some say nature. That's the real import of it. Jesus Christ is the exact nature, exact representation of the Father's nature. It's beautiful.
Yeah. I wanted to get that on tape because this is going to go on the website, right, Charles, by tomorrow. And this will go all over the world. And I want to emphasize to you, you're going to have to go back and revisit what he taught tonight. I know I am, okay, and slow it down like Chuck Missler, you know, slow it down, stop and listen and record, because I highly recommend that you get down what you got tonight. You had something very precious given to you tonight. All the work that he put into this, he summarized it in 1 hour. So you can go, but he gave a lot of scriptures, so get on the website. At www.concalvary, www.calvaryanaheim.org. and make sure you go in there and you really write it down and get it down. In Jesus' name, amen.
And if I can say one thing, I have business cards, ministry cards. Yeah. I have business cards. I'll send you Holy Land for Holy Water for $10.99. No. It has my website, ChristianDefense.org. We have a newsletter, comes out once every 2 months. Please go on the red site. We got tons of material. And you know, get a business card before you leave. And Pastor, thank you very much for having me. Thank you.
My pleasure to be here. We got a young Walter Martin here, and I just see it just flowing out of him. So let's pray for Ed right now. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for our brother, and thank you for the work that he has put into this. He's seen that he's just given himself wholly into your word and just studied to fill himself up, and that your Holy Spirit would use this, what we heard tonight, and what you have in him. Just take him, Lord, out there into the world, just that many people may hear what you have planted in his heart and this passion that he has, that he'll share this with many, many people all over this country, all over the world, Lord, even as you have already used him, that you'll continue to fill him up, protect him from those fiery darts, give him, Lord, that shield of faith. He'll show him how to use it in those times when confusion abounds, and that he may stand firm in you, and that you would drive that confusion away in Jesus' name and make him strong in the power of your might. So we thank you, Lord, for him and his commitment to you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's go ahead and close. Stan, let's stand. See what you got tonight instead of watching that, whatever they call it, what is it called?
Oscars.
The Oscars, yeah.
They're all taping.
Yeah, they're all taping. But I mean, you know, you got some precious word tonight, and just wanted to thank the Lord for that.
I appreciate it.
So go in Jesus' name, be filled with the Spirit. Know that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion trying to take you out, and you need to be strong in him, confessing your sins every day before God, and being filled with the Spirit, knowing that he will go before you. He is faithful, and he will complete that work which he began in you until he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Bush. I appreciate that.
Hey, thank you.